Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning with an open phone line for you. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call this number with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or with your alternative viewpoint you'd like to discuss with me. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve, and happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you.
My question is Romans 10:9, that if you shall confess your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God is raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Is that a short, concise statement of the gospel? And then in 2 Corinthians 4:5, the same thing where it says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Is that a short, concise statement of the gospel?
Well, both of them do have the essence of the gospel in them, and namely that Jesus is Lord. The distinctive confession of the Christian faith is just that, Jesus is Lord. So in Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Actually, it can be translated, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. But the idea is the same. The idea is that you're confessing Jesus to be the Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So the confession of Christ as Lord is, in fact, a concise summary of what a person has to believe. Of course, he also mentions you have to believe that God raised him from the dead. But that's obviously another part of the whole picture. If you don't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then how can he be Lord? He's dead. The idea of the Christian faith is that Jesus is alive because having died, he also rose again and now is exalted at the right hand of God to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So his lordship is based upon, at least in part, his resurrection from the dead. Those things are definitely
right.
Essentials of the gospel. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord, or Christ is Lord, and we your servants, of course, again, he is summarizing when he says, are we preach Christ as Lord. But that is, in fact, the essence of the gospel. But I don't know if just using those verses would prove it by itself, because, of course, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, we determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And we could say, well,
right.
That's a summary of the gospel, too. Paul doesn't always give all the details of the gospel when he summarizes it. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is the gospel that was preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he rose, that he was buried, and then he rose the third day according to Scripture and was seen by various people. That, too, is a summary, in a sense, of the gospel. But each of those summaries perhaps include maybe a slightly different aspect of the gospel. The gospel is a holistic message about Christ. The central fact is, of course, that he died and rose again and has been exalted to the right hand of God and his Lord. And believing that he died and rose again is simply a matter of believing a proposition to be true, but embracing him as Lord is, of course, a volitional choice to accept a certain way of life, namely the way of life that is following Jesus Christ as your King and Lord. So there's, the gospel has two aspects. One is a declaration of fact, and the other is an imperative. We see this when Jesus began to preach the gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, Jesus began to preach, and he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. You'll notice the first two parts of that are a declaration of fact, which simply has to be believed, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That in itself is not a command. It's just a declaration of a fact. But then he says, repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So that is an imperative. So the gospel always includes a statement of fact as well as an imperative. Now, when you say, well, that Jesus is Lord, that's a statement of fact, but that implies an imperative, even as when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God is at hand, Well, that implies an imperative too. If there's a king, looks like, you know, I've got to make up my mind if I'm going to be on the side of the king or against him, because he's coming. The king has invaded this dark planet with his new kingdom, and I have to decide whether I'm going to be on the side of the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of God. So there are decisions to be made. There are imperatives implied in the declaration of fact, but it is interesting that a complete statement of the gospel isn't just one of these statements. It includes a statement of fact as well as an imperative. So we see Peter preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and his basic declaration of the gospel is, "Let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So we can see that that's the declaration. But then when they said, "What must we do?" he said, "Repent and be baptized and in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, again, his gospel presentation is in the statement that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And, you know, the imperative is repent and be baptized and so forth. So you hardly ever, you can't really say that you've heard a complete gospel presentation when you've only heard, the declaration. I suppose the gospel presentation is, the information is the gospel. That is the good news. But, you know, if people aren't told what to do about the information, then you have not served them well, probably.
Right. And is Christ and Lord, is that the same thing? You know, Christ and Lord.
In a sense, Christ and Lord are the same thing. Lord means, of course, owner and, you know, master, the one you obey. Christ,
right,
as you know, is simply the word for Messiah. It's the Greek, it's the English form of the Greek word for Messiah. And Messiah means the
right,
anointed one. So the anointed one certainly was expected to be Lord. After all, David called him Lord. In Psalm 110, verse 1, he said, "The Lord said to my Lord." And Jesus himself indicated that that second Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1, is a reference to the Messiah. So clearly the Messiah was to be Lord, but specifically in saying he's both Lord and Christ, I think you might say, well, why not just say Lord and leave out the Christ part? Because Christ, or Messiah, has a whole lot of, background to it, in that if we say Jesus is the Messiah, what we mean is he's not only Johnny-come-lately authority who came along, but he's the one that was predicted. He's the one that he's Israel's hope. Israel has anticipated the Messiah. This is the Lord that was anticipated by the prophets and the law, not just some great guy who just showed up and took charge, but he is the fulfillment of all the promises of God to Israel, and that's what the word Christ would embody.
Right. All right. Thank you, Steve. God bless you. Happy Thanksgiving.
Same to you, Mike. Thank you for calling. And by the way, tomorrow is Thanksgiving, so we won't be having a live broadcast tomorrow. But we will be live again, Lord willing, on Friday morning. So you can call in again then. You won't be able to call in on Thursday, Thanksgiving, but you will be able to call in Friday. And you're able to call in now if you want to. We have lines open at 800-227-5278. That number again is 800-227-5278. Philip from the Inland Empire is our next caller. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I've got my phone on speaker here so I can hear you better because my phone has a very low...
Okay, we can hear you just fine.
Okay, great. I want to thank you very much for hearing one of the calls that came in yesterday. I tried to call in, but it was right when you were closing, and it wasn't possible. There was a caller that called in yesterday that talked about in the Book of Revelation, whether John's words were the near and soon kind of happening now, real words for the period between now and the destruction of the temple in AD 70.
Uh-huh.
And your answer just really filled my heart, because a short time ago, I had struggled all of my life. I'm a senior. And when I read Revelation, I read the near and the soon, and then everybody around me and most of the churches that I had been in and things like that weren't speaking of that in the same tone, and it was very confusing.
Mm-hmm.
And so up until this last month, Quinn, and I heard that there was going to be a speaker at a church in the Inland Empire called The Refuge, where they invited a man named Kenneth L. Gentry, Jr., and he was listed as a scholar that really knew the Book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. And then when I researched him on Wikipedia, I found he really was. He's probably one of the foremost scholars in the United States on the Book of Revelation, so I was really excited. So when he came in and he gave his message, it just reiterated basically what you were saying. And when I was listening to it, I realized that was what you said yesterday was basically true, and I was learning to accept that. One of the questions that came up during the question and answer period during afterwards was, well, what about the 666 and the beast and all that kind of thing? How do you answer that? And that's part of the question there.
Okay. Well, I think Kenneth Gentry would probably answer that question the same way I would. By the way, I want to just say Kenneth Gentry is a great scholar of Revelation, and I've read it's a book, but I think it was his doctoral dissertation many years ago on the timing of the date of writing of the Book of Revelation. And just as a side issue here, in suggesting that Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, or at least much of it was, of course it suggests that the Book of Revelation must have been written before 70 AD, or else it would not be predicting that. And it's much more popular today for evangelical scholars to say that Revelation was written in the reign of Domitian, which is around 96 AD, which would mean if it was written late like that, then it couldn't possibly be predicting all of Jerusalem a quarter of a century earlier. However, Kenneth Gentry has written a very powerful book, which is called Before Jerusalem Fell. And like I said, I'm pretty sure that was his doctoral dissertation, beefed up into a book, but it's a tremendous book, and he makes a very strong case from many, many evidences that Revelation was written before 70 AD in the reign of Nero. Now, as far as the Mark of the Beast is concerned, I have read Kenneth Gentry on this years ago, back in the 90s, but I've read many other people too, so I sometimes forget what people said because so many different people I've read. But I'm pretty sure that Kenneth Gentry believes that 666 refers to Caesar Nero, and that that the Emperor Nero was the beast at the time that John was writing Revelation.
Okay, that makes perfect sense. The question that I had basically was, when they said you couldn't buy or sell and taking the mark or whatever, was taking the mark either believing or not believing in Nero at the time, that sort of thing?
Well, you know, this whole issue of buying and selling, I actually some people, and Ken Gentry might be among them, but he might not be. I don't want to accuse him of this, but some preterists have said that there actually was a requirement in the days of Nero that people take a mark on their hand or forehead, and if they didn't, they couldn't be involved in commerce. Now, I don't think that's necessarily true. That is to say, I've not seen any actual primary source historians that say so. I would be glad if it was true because it would help support my own preterist feelings, but I just have never seen the primary sources in the Roman historians or Josephus or anyone else like that saying that such a thing existed. And it may be that those who are saying it are just assuming it to be true because John mentions that. My own thought is that taking the mark of the beast is not a literal thing, and not being able to buy or sell is not the only consequence of refusing it. I believe that the statement they can't buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast primarily just means that they will be ostracized and boycotted, and there will be persecution in general. Because that often happens in times in history when people have been against Christians or even against Jews. Sometimes they just won't do business with them, and that's just a form of economic persecution, which may be alongside other forms of persecution too. But I think Revelation is simply mentioning that one form of persecution, namely economic boycott, as to say it's a rather mild form of persecution compared to many others. I mean, it's not torture or martyrdom, but it's nonetheless persecution. But the taking of the mark or not taking of the mark, in my understanding, has to do with not a literal mark at all. And I don't think that in the days of Nero necessarily they gave such a mark, although I've read some commentators say so. They've never really backed it up with the primary sources, which I would want to see before I would think, you know, it was necessarily something I could claim. But one thing I can say, and I have backed this up from primary sources, is that in the Roman Empire, people sometimes would brand their slaves on their foreheads or their hand. And this would make it obvious at a glance to whom a slave belonged. If they were walking around in public places, anyone could look and see on their forehead the brand or the name or number or some identifying mark of their master or on their hand. And it's interesting that not only do we read of people having the mark of the beast on their forehead, but the very next verse in Revelation 14:1 says that the Lamb's people, the Christians, have their Father's name written on their foreheads. Well, of course, that's not literal. We don't have God's name written on our foreheads. But what does it mean? I believe it's an allusion. You know, Revelation is very symbolic. And I think it's an allusion to this Roman practice of branding slaves on the forehead or on the hand. That is to say, God's people are God's slaves or God's servants. They have his name on them. They have his brand upon them. And, you know, the devil's people who follow the emperor, who follow, you know, the paganism of the Roman Empire, they have the emperor as their master and the world and the worldly system as their master, so that you can tell if someone's a servant of God or a servant of the enemy by, in a sense, at a glance. Now, you could literally tell whose slave someone was by looking at the tattoo on their forehead or their hand in the Roman Empire days, but I think this is symbolic for us because the hand and the forehead are mentioned together sometimes in the Old Testament in a way that's not literal. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, God says he wants Israel to bind his laws and his commandments to their forehead, between their eyes and on their right hand. Now, the Jews took this quite literally, some of them, and they made these what they called phylacteries, which are like leather boxes or pouches that they strapped to their forehead or to their hand or their forearm, and they put, you know, scripture passages in them. And so they walk around with these little boxes of scripture passages on their forehead or their hand because God said, I want you to bind my law to between your eyes and to your hand. But I think they're missing the whole point. I mean, God's not saying, I want you walking around with these little leather boxes on your body. He's saying, I want my law to always be before your eyes. I want it always on your mind, in other words. I want you to always be thinking about my laws. I want you to be governing your thoughts by my law. And the hand, by contrast, represents your actions, your works. The mind and the works, the thoughts and the works are, I think, represented by the forehead and the hand. And so to have the mark of the beast or the brand of the beast upon your head and hand would suggest that your thinking and your actions demonstrate you to be the servant of the wrong side, the servant of Satan, of his empire, of his ruler. Whereas God's people have God's name on them, similarly, and that would mean their thoughts and their actions also prove them to be God's servants. So the mark of the beast is a very symbolic thing that is based on Roman practice at the time and would be really understood that way by the original readers. If they read about somebody having a mark on their hand or forehead, they were familiar with that in the sense that slaves had such marks upon them. And it meant this is the emblem of servanthood. This is the evidence that you have a master and of who your master is. Christians, their thoughts and actions give evidence of who their master is because they serve God. It's like they have his name emblazoned across their forehead. It's written all over their faces. It's written all over their actions, too. And likewise, those who are following the emperor's paganism had, as it were, his name or number or brand on their foreheads and hands as well. So that's what I think John would have understood, and his readers would have understood that imagery to refer to. Are you still there, Philip?
Yes, I am. Thank you very much. I appreciate your discourse. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. We have a line open for you. In fact, all our lines are open right now. We have about 7 minutes or less, so if you want to give us a call, you can get right through. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And I made reference last week to the fact that we may be moving this program to another time of the day. We've been on for 6 years now at this same time from 9:30 to 10 on KBRT. And that's going to be changing at the first of the year. We're moving. Well, it looks like it is. Well, that'll be confirmed between now and then. But it looks like this is the way things are going, that we're going to be on from 2 to 2:30 instead of 9:30 to 10. So in the afternoon from 2 to 2:30, you'll be able to hear this program. I've asked our listeners who are regular listeners to let me know if this is a great inconvenience to them or if they'll not be able to listen in the afternoon. And six out of seven responses were all favorable toward the move. They said it would either be better for them or at least make no difference for them. So I didn't receive very many negative responses at all. But it will make a difference financially. It'll also make a difference in my day because I already do a radio program from 2 to 3, and the first half of that will be broadcast on KBRT starting in January 1st. More information about that coming soon. And however, we may start doing, during the transition between now and January 1st, we may start having the program on both times. That is to say, and I think this will be through the month of December, that we'll be on at 9:30 as we are now, but we'll also be on at 2, from 2 to 2:30, and then January 1st, the morning slot will be dropped, and we'll continue in the afternoon only. And by the way, it won't be the same program twice, because the program's live. It's live in the morning, it's live in the afternoon. So if you listen to it at 9:30 and at 2, you'll be hearing different calls, because there's different people calling in, and different subjects come up. Just so you know about that, that's coming up soon. Let's talk to Nancy from Inglewood, California. Nancy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks
yes,
for calling.
Happy Thanksgiving, sir. I really appreciate your time.
Thank you.
I have just a quick question. I have a good friend that I really, really want. Well, she's not a believer, but I have been praying over it.
Yeah.
Do you want to give her a Bible? Do you have a preference? Which one? I have all kinds of Bible. I have Dr. Stanley, MacArthur, all that. But do you have a preference that maybe?
Okay. Well, Dr. Stanley and Dr. MacArthur didn't write Bibles. They wrote notes at the bottom of a page of Bibles.
Yeah, the study Bible.
I would recommend.
And I have a King James as well, but it's so hard to understand.
Yeah, he might find it easier to understand the New King James. I use the New King James fairly regularly, and it's very easy to understand, but I have to admit the King James wasn't very difficult for me to understand either. So I may not be the best example of somebody who reads the Bible like an unbeliever would. The English Standard Version is a pretty good version, I think, and that might be a good one to give him. But I said the New King James, I think the New King James should be readable. My children read through the New King James, before they were teenagers, and they had, didn't seem to be stumbled by it too much. So I would suggest the New King James is a good long-term Bible to read. It takes the language of the King James and modernizes it a little, makes it easier to understand. But the ESV is also a good one. That's the English Standard Version. There are other good versions. Not all of them good for new Christians. For example, the New American Standard Version is good. But it's not real easy to read, so I don't know if I'd give it to a brand new Christian or a non-Christian. Anyway, I hope that may give you some idea of what direction to go with that. Josh from Redondo Beach, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. The Bible states that for men to be intimate with other men like they are with women is an abomination unto the Lord. Yeah. But it doesn't say anything about women doing the same thing. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, Romans chapter 1 does talk about women giving up their natural use for that which is unnatural, and it's in the same context of talking about men burning in with lust after other men. So it would appear that Romans chapter 1 does speak to both sides of this, that both lesbianism and male homosexuality seem to be addressed. You're right, the Old Testament doesn't say much about it. I'm not really sure why, except, of course, almost all the laws in the Old Testament are directed toward men because of the patriarchal nature of society. But it was understood that, for the most part, the moral commands given to men would be applicable to women, too. That, you know, the morality of God is not different for men than for women and children. There's morality is morality. So the forbidding of male homosexual acts, to my mind, by extrapolation and implication, would include all forms of homosexuality, whether they're male or female. One thing is very clear, that the Bible indicates that man and woman were made to be in a relationship with each other, and that's called marriage, and that God never authorized marriage between a man and a man, nor between a woman and a woman. But when Jesus was asked about marriage, he said, "Have you not read that he, at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" So Jesus defined marriage as a male and a female coming together in a one-flesh relationship, which Jesus said should never be broken. Now, sex outside of that relationship is never okay. Whether it's heterosexual or homosexual sex, it's never okay to fornicate. And that's what it is. If you're outside of marriage, then you're fornicating if you have sex. So that would, of course, include lesbian sex. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or if you wish, you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Happy Thanksgiving.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Welcome to K-Bright, your God and country station. I'm Rob Newton. That was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. So grateful that you had a chance to interact with him. Remember, tomorrow's Thanksgiving, so you'll be able to listen to Steve Gregg and hear best of questions, things like that, tomorrow morning when you're driving to go see friends and family. But it won't be live, so you can't call in. But make sure you tune in again on Friday. Steve Gregg will be back in action to answer any question you have about Scripture or the faith. Now stay right here on K-Bright for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
Now that you're ready to refinance, we can introduce you to a lender that has loans and money sources banks don't offer. Get all the choices by getting their number at the ad line, 800-227-2337.
I hope this verse encourages you during this time of Thanksgiving. Psalm 92, 1 and 2. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. I'm Raylan, the admin assistant in San Diego.
We are 50,000 watt K-Bright, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching a Bible study of Ephesians. The first three chapters have to do with our relationship with Christ and who we are in Him. The last three chapters are about our behavior as a Christian. When we grow more in our relationship with Christ, we start to live a life that is changed from the inside out. So join Joyce on this journey of learning to love God deeper and seeking His will for your life. Be sure to check out more Bible study resources at joycemeyer.org/study. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's Bible study of Ephesians.
What situation do you have that you need God to interrupt? You know what? Prayer is an interruption into Satan's plan. That's exactly what it is. And then he gets into this again and again and again. And then in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that's all the wonderful scriptures about you're saved by grace, not by works, so no man can boast. So wherever you're at tonight, if you have not received Christ, if you're watching by television, if you're in this room tonight, you don't have to get yourself fixed up to receive Christ. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace. And he's waiting with open arms for you, saying, come, come, come. I want you. You're mine. I love you. Let me help you. And then over in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, he goes into it again. He reminds us again that we were separated from God. This is who you were. Separated from God, walking in the flesh, rejected and criticized, no knowledge of God's promises, no share in them. You had no hope.